Good morning. As usual, there's a handout that's on the welcome desk which has the PowerPoints which will be hopefully appearing. Now we're starting a series on the book of Nehemiah, and the main reason we're doing that is because a very helpful list of books and subjects that the church has dealt with over the last 20 years was given to us a couple of years ago, and we looked at that list and we found that Nehemiah hadn't been taught here for a while, so therefore we included Nehemiah on our summer schedule. Now, you may be aware that many churches wheel out Nehemiah when they're thinking of doing a building program. And as you will see, we actually don't need a building program at the moment, not at least a physical building program. Others in some of the seminars and different things that I've attended over the years look for marks of leadership, leadership principles that we can learn from. But I really want to ask the question, are these really the reasons why we're given Nehemiah to study in the inspired Word of God? I think when you look at the book of Nehemiah, you have to understand that there's much more going on here than just the rebuilding of a city. The picture's much bigger than that. You see, this is really part of the story about the promise of God that a nation would be formed from the seed of Abraham. And the question that would have been on people's minds would have been something like this. If I can get it to work. Yeah, sorry. Where is the fulfillment of the promise? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, they're in exile. Well, at least Nehemiah's in exile. The report we've got here, which we've just had read to us, is pretty bleak. And you can see the people saying, you know, what has happened to the promise of Abraham? You see, you can rebuild the temple and the city over time, but what about the community of God's people? And when you look at Nehemiah, you can actually look at it and ask the question, why is this great effort of Nehemiah so feeble? If you go back into Ezra and Haggai and all those other books, we've already had the rebuilding of the temple, and the great refrain about the rebuilding of the temple is that the present one is so much smaller and so much weaker than the original one. And it seems to me that Nehemiah 6:15 is the hinge of the book, and it says this: so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. But the book goes on for another 7 chapters. So in some senses, the building of the city is just a minor part of what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. You see, what we have here is the people who have returned to Jerusalem are now in God's city. They're under God's rule, but beleaguered and miles from any sense of the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And the rest of the book of Nehemiah seems to be about rebuilding the community. And as they rebuild the community, you still have to work with this reality, which comes in chapter 9, verse 36, where the text says, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat of its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. So the people of God are still slaves even after the city has been rebuilt. The promise has not arrived, and they are still waiting at the end of the book. And what I think we see here in Nehemiah is Nehemiah living now in the light of the future. Nehemiah is faithful, and what the book is about how to live believing the promises of God and obeying the commands of God, but not getting what you've expected. And I think that is also our experience as Christians. For although we live on the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and are full members of the kingdom of God, we do not yet obtain what the promises of God have said. There are many promises still to be fulfilled that we have still yet to attain. So we are very much like those in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 who have faith in the things hoped for which we do not yet see. And that's Nehemiah's situation, that is our situation, that is the parallel between the book of Nehemiah and us. Living by faith in a world where, as we will see as we go through Nehemiah, there is plenty of opposition. Now after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah were not preoccupied particularly with restoring the proper worship of God in the temple. If you go to chapter 12, you will see that the temple was still a problem, in that the people hadn't done what God had said they should do. And although in Ezra and Nehemiah you will see aspects of the temple service being restored, as regarding putting the sacred objects back there, you know, the ones that went off to Babylon, this is important. But it's not the essential, because what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah is that Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, was told to go out into the street to teach the law as of the first importance. And later on in Nehemiah in chapter 8, we find the people of God gathering to hear the scriptures, reading the law in the street outside of the temple. And what has happened here is that there has been a shift from the dedication of the temple as the center for the worship of God to the authority of God's word as the center for the authority of God. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 11, I think it is, or 7, 8, 9, 11, not sure which one, when Jeremiah criticized the people for going, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple, and thinking that the temple was going to bring them what they need, and he said, no, you can have the temple, but you can still be in disobedience. And that's what's going on here. And you see this shift from, it moves from the temple to the street. And the thing that is being taught in the street is the law of God. And what you see here in Nehemiah is the expanded role of the scriptures. You see, the hope now was now in the words of the prophets and the scriptures. And well, the reason for that is that they are living after the exile. If you look in other parts of the prophets, Isaiah 8:16, Daniel 9:2, you will see that before the exile, the prophets had been largely neglected. Even though we have plenty of prophetic material in the Bible, they continually harped on to the fact that the priests and the scribe and all those kinds of people who should have been taking responsibility for the people of God had failed. And after the exile, when the people came back into the land, when they had these scriptures, which were more or less probably being finalized at those times, the different texts, the prophetic literature, they saw that in the Bible, in those prophetic texts, they had neglected just what they needed. Because that prophetic word from Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of the pre-exilic prophets warned them that if they persisted in their idolatry, they would go into exile. And so after the exile, in one sense, there's a new sense of urgency. You see, if you have looked at your scriptures and you've seen to yourself, wow, we didn't take this seriously and now we're being punished for it, you might sensibly ask the question, well, what else is in that scripture? Is there something else that God wants to teach us from that scripture? What else had the prophetic words contained? And I think that's the key question. And that's why you see Ezra 7, Nehemiah 8, the people listening to the law in the street. And the big issue they had in their minds, it's an issue that we too must take on board today, is what happens to the people of God if they neglect the message of Scripture? That was their issue. They had neglected the message of Scripture and they had gone into exile. And the exile, in some sense, has given them the opportunity to hear again the words of the prophet. There was a new, renewed interest in the words of the prophet. And it seems to me that when people see that the Bible is relevant to their particular situation and sometimes speaks into their particular situation, at that particular time you are encouraged by the Bible to go back and look into it and say, well, what else, God, do you want us to know? What else is there in this great treasure trove of wisdom that you want us to know? And one thing that is certain is that after the exile, even though they had other problems, they did not have a problem with idolatry. Because as the people of God, they had learned their lesson. One other thing about all this is that because the word of God has now got out of the temple and it's got into the street, and because in the exile, as you will be aware, not everybody who went into exile came back to the Palestinian area. So there were still plenty of Jewish exiles dispersed all over the region. The fact that the word of God was now out of the temple and into the street meant that they were free to develop the idea of the synagogue centered around the Torah, centered around the teaching of the Bible, which in itself was preparation for the Apostle Paul and the missionaries when they came preaching the gospel to the Jew first. Because God had so ordained it that the word of God was being listened to and Paul could go into his mission and he could say, this is that. This is that. And point them to the Lord Jesus Christ from the scripture. So we're not talking something here very theoretical. We're talking about something that was part of the purposes of God for world history. Nothing less. Now, where are we in the book of Nehemiah? This thing keeps turning itself off, unfortunately. Ah. The Great Pyramid. Anyone know how old it is when Nehemiah starts? 2,000 years old. What about this place? Stonehenge? 800 years old. What about this guy? Do you know who he is? The Buddha. 39 years dead. Hopefully he'll come due course. Ah, Socrates. He was 25. It was 445 BC, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Persia is the superpower. It was over 100 years since Cyrus had permitted the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And of course, when you get that kind of decree that sends people into exile, that is a pretty seminal moment for a culture, isn't it? Exile, right. Is there anyone here who's been sent into exile? No, I mean truly, you know, not just sort of metaphorically, like being sent to Coventry or somewhere like that. The Babylonians, when they took Israel into exile, were pretty clever people. You see, they were very skilled in dealing with unruly nations. And you have to ask yourself, what happens historically when a people are subjugated and taken into exile into another nation? And if you think about it, actually there's a number of different responses that you can have. You see, if you're taken into another country, you're driven out of your particular area, what do? You get this group, you always get this little group who reform in small bands and return as guerrillas or terrorists to harass the dominant power. So that's one possible reaction to exile. You just form a little group. Another group are made angry by subjugation. They're sometimes enslaved, put in prison, put in camps, restricted in their movements, and often abused. I don't know how many of you saw Unreported World this week. Channel 4, excellent program on the globalization issue. Freedom in Libya has meant the incarceration of all of the Africans who were working in Libya during the Libyan revolution a year ago because they were suspected of being Gaddafi loyalists, whether they were or not. They have all been locked up in jail and left. Who's speaking out for them? It seems to me, if you want to take Syria as an example, what you will end up with at the end of one particular group is one particular group of Muslims oppressing another particular group of Muslims. So let's not be very liberal with this idea of freedom fighters, because freedom fighters, if you look at the pattern across the Middle East, just brings another form of subjugation for a different group of people. So you can go to prison and you can be angry inside the nation. There's also another option, it's one that the Babylonians use quite effectively, and that is assimilation. And that is when they say you can have some jobs as long as you become like us. That is why in the book of Daniel they chose young men from Israel and they tried to give them new names, Daniel 1:7. Those were pagan names, like my God is Bel. These people were to have the best education, intellectual involvement, social involvement, cultural involvement. What then happens if you join a nation like that? Usually after two generations you lose your distinctive ways. So that's another option, assimilation. But there's one other response, and there's one here that Nehemiah exemplifies, and that's this one. Jeremiah 29:7 said to the exiles, "And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare." That is the other option when you get sent into exile. You can embrace the fact that in the sovereignty of God you've been sent into exile and you work for the good of the nation. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. And after the Babylonian captivity, after Cyrus let everybody come back, there are a number of different returns. You can read about them in the book of Ezra. All the way along there was local opposition. All the way along there were people trying to go back to the political authorities in Babylonian and in Assyria and said to them, please put out another decree to limit the activities of these rebels around Jerusalem. And because of all this continual pressure, the reputation that we see in Nehemiah at the beginning here of those in Jerusalem was quite low. But you can imagine why, can't you? Because they've been discouraged by this constant harassment since they got back into Jerusalem. They'd endured a life in a shattered city, and morale was low. And of course, for those people who were doing well in exile, like if you'd made yourself somehow reasonable enough to become cupbearer to the king, the attractive option was just to stay where you were. Why would you swap a nice, prosperous, safe environment for this chaos in Jerusalem voluntarily? Why would you do that? And that is the scene that is set for Nehemiah chapter 1. And we need to ask ourselves as we look at the first four verses here is the question, what did Nehemiah hear about Jerusalem? I think it's like about 8 or 9 things to, okay, what Nehemiah heard. You will know that Nehemiah is in Susa. There's a Susa, this bit here, where the balloon is. Doesn't mean to say they had hot air ballooning in those days, it's just the mark on the particular map. He's in one of the 5 palaces of King Artaxerxes. Life was good. He's in an affluent situation with all the props of modern society. What does he hear? He hears Hananiah, who comes as one of his brothers, to give him a report about Jerusalem. This accords with the reputation of the place after the failed rebuilding in Ezra chapter 4. And it is troubling news. It mentions these two things. I point it there. The work of God is paralyzed, and the people of God are demoralized. Now, the next thing I'm going to put up here on the slide is some words I read in one of our Christian newspapers just after the riot. And the reason I take this seriously is because I'm one of the elders here in this church with other people. I'm a member of the leadership team. And of course, if you're involved in church leadership, if you see something that is vaguely critical of you particularly, you have to take it seriously. And I ask the question of this particular statement you're going to read in a minute, is this true of us? If it is, we need to listen. If it isn't, and I don't think it is entirely, we must still heed the warning and pray for the churches in our nation. This is what it said. Many Bible churches are self-righteous, divided, unloving, virtually prayerless, and often pastorless. Such churches are of little use to our lost society. September 2011 editorial. Last Monday we met as a leadership team to work on the vision for the church. And one of the things we talked about was the possibility of being more dynamic and more sensitive in our prayer times as a church to hearing what the Lord says. Now that doesn't mean to say that there's no, it says prayerless up there. Now I don't believe Fort Fairfield is a prayerless church. I could reel off 6 or 7 meetings right now of prayer that takes place during the week. But we don't have a once a month collective type of time where we can really listen to God together. And so we have to look at that and ask ourselves, are we self-righteous? We were talking about that a bit earlier. We have been divided. Are we unloving? We are pastorless. But I don't believe that Fairfield and Northwood Hills is useless to our lost society, as yet they described. I thought it was a wonderful effort and already been thanked for that tremendous effort everybody did yesterday. One of the things we discussed in our vision thing was making a difference in Northwood Hills, and that's what that effort was about yesterday. That kind of effort. Probably not meant to say this, but I thought it was a brilliant idea to give out free pins. But I mean, you take that away and pray about it and think about it. As an elder of the church, if you read that, you can't ignore it, can you? You can't ignore it. You have to ask self-critical questions about how we are as a church. And that's what we're trying to do as elders. That's what we're trying to do as the leadership team. And we know and appreciate your support for us as we do that, because it's important that we all work in this together. But I don't believe that actually describes Fairfield. We have many positives compared to many other churches. For example, when my relatives visited here last year, they couldn't believe that we had this cradle-to-the-grave group of people. If you look in most churches in Britain, there's a huge demographic absence of certain groups, either children or 20s to 35s or whatever. And God, in his mercy and grace, has allowed us to have a church which is literally cradle-to-the-grave, and we should be thankful for that. But we shouldn't take it for granted. And if you look in verse 1, you see the name Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Hakaliah, which means one of two things. It either means God is dark or wait for God. And Nehemiah shows here how God can stir the heart of one man when times are bad. And what that phrase says up there is that really times are quite bad for us in the UK in different areas. Although there's a lot of talk about religion and faith and these different things, we've got a national service of thanksgiving on Tuesday, what we get from the media is often quite far from biblical truth. Most people around us live as practical atheists in that God makes no demand on them at all. There's a vast ignorance of the word of God. And in public, it looks as though the church of which we are a part have lost its way. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we in denial? You see, as I said before, Nehemiah was doing well in an affluent society, and we could be doing quite well from the point of view of the things that we have. And often in my missionary experience, I've often been astounded by how many people assess things in terms of affluence. When I was with OMF, people thought that Japan didn't need the gospel because they're so well off. Have you looked at the statistics for Japan lately? Great swathes of Europe are described as Christian, yet as I've travelled all over the different countries of the continent, I find very little evidence of biblical Christianity. We often evaluate life on the basis of the props that we've been given us, and in this situation, ignorance is bliss. But we as believers should be well informed about the world that is around us, as Nehemiah made himself informed about what was happening to his people in Jerusalem. And ask ourselves the question that Nehemiah asked, do I want to hear about Jerusalem? Do I want to hear about God's heart for Jerusalem? If so, it may hurt my career as cupbearer to the king. And I would say that as we look at Nehemiah, as we go through that, as we look at the people of God living, as I said earlier, under the promise but not receiving the promise, people who live by faith, that in this process, and I hope it's week by week process, God wants to share his mind with us about our situation in Northwood Hills, about our church. And not just about our church, also about the nation and about the world we live in. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be God sensitive to these situations and to the people around us? You see, Nehemiah in Susa inquires about the situation of the people of God. It seemed to be Nehemiah's initiative. And it's a fairly dangerous thing to do because Hananiah's report fills him with despair. The walls of the city are still in ruin. The gates are wide open. A city without walls in that time was not a city. And the city reflected the state of the people. The broken city, as our broken society, testified to the spiritual state of the people who were living there. It was testimony to a people whose dreams had been shattered and they were struggling with the impotence of their situation. That's a broken community. And Nehemiah's response is mourning. He fasts and prays for 4 months from November to March. He identifies with his people. It's not them and us, it's we are all in this together. Have you heard that phrase recently? Nehemiah identifies with the corrupt people as Jesus too wept over the same city in his ministry. What do you see here? You see this. You see that the information that God gives you is not meant just to be stored intellectually, but is meant to work out in your life, in your prayer life, in your concern for other people. And God puts a burden on him for the state of things around the world and in his locality. And remember, Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. What does Nehemiah's name mean? God has comforted. So even in that particular situation, right in his name, God has comforted him with the desperate situation that he faces. If that's what Nehemiah heard, then of course we can have a look a little bit about, in verses 4 to 11, about what God has heard. Firstly, he hears Nehemiah in verse 5 as a worshipper. In verse 5, Nehemiah begins with the God who keeps the covenant promises to his people. This is the prayer of faith. This is the kind of prayer that people in our present situation need to pray, because it shows full confidence in God despite what you see. Despite the circumstantial evidence which he has just heard about Jerusalem. And Nehemiah delights in verse 11 as well in revering the God of the covenant, because God is an awesome God who we've just been singing about this morning, loving and faithful because of the covenant to those who obey him. And this knowledge leads him in verse 6 into intercession for the people. And he does it in such a way that he, along with those people, even though he hasn't been in Jerusalem, but they are his people, he identifies with them and prays for them in such a way that he has to admit that they have not been a covenant-keeping people. And in verse 7, he names the nightmare. Have you ever heard that phrase, when sometimes in your particular life they ask you to, you know, work out what is the worst thing that could possibly happen to you in your life right now? Name the nightmare. Have you ever been in one of those seminars? Oh, well, you probably do best to avoid them, actually. But look what he says in verse 7. He names the nightmare. He's completely honest, because he's praying to the living God, to whom you can be completely honest. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. That is his intercession. He admits their guilt and their sin, and he recognizes in verse 8 that this was the reason they went into exile. They knew what would happen if they were unfaithful, and they were still unfaithful. And yet, also in those tremendous warnings in Deuteronomy and other parts of the scripture about the great promises of a return from exile, even from the furthest horizons. And that's another example of the fact that in judgment, God always remembers mercy. Because even though he predicted that the people of God, if they were faithless, would go into exile, he also promised a return from that very same exile. I mean, that's tremendous. One of the most interesting museums I've ever been to in my life had no artifacts in it whatsoever. It was in Tel Aviv, and it was the Museum of the Diaspora. And in that museum, you will see that people, though far away from the Promised Land, had kept their particular cultural and religious institutions going, even in the most difficult of situations. And then Nehemiah goes on to pray for those who have and will return to Jerusalem from the exile. These are the people who've received the promise. These are the people who've been redeemed by the power of God. There's a real intensity about his prayer. Did you see in verse 6 and verse 11? He says, "Let your ear be attentive, Lord." That's the language of begging a favor. Let your ear be attentive to our situation. And of course, in verse 11, we get to the main prayer request. Nehemiah says, that those of us who delight in revering your name will ask this man Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the world, if he will grant him just one favor. Now that's a pretty daring request, as only recently a royal decree has stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem, if you look at Ezra 4 verse 21. It's a risky request. You see, what's going on here? Well, what we see really is something that all of us can do. Nehemiah is making himself available to God. He is willing to answer his own prayer. He is the cupbearer to the king. Now think about it. To get to that role, he had been faithful in little. He had been promoted over time to a position of trust. He had been somewhere who sought the welfare of the system and the city and the political environment in which he was. It doesn't mean to say he agreed with it. He has access, and he does what every believer can do. Using his position that God has given him, he voices the concerns of the kingdom. Susa was probably high-risk employment, and he probably got the Susa living allowance, because being cupbearer to the king meant that if things did not go well, you died. And they used selected slaves or aliens either, i.e. people who've come from exile, because as they caught it, these people were dispensable, and they would always find another replacement for Nehemiah. And yet, given that scenario, he has a position of intimacy with the king. And over time, cupbearers, if they were successful in their job and didn't take on too much poison, they became very influential within the royal palaces. But as Nehemiah prays, he's confident that God is in control of everything. Nehemiah knows that the decree issued in Ezra 4 needs to be reversed. He's thought through not what needs to be accomplished regarding the return from exile, and he knows he needs the authorities to let him go. And the proverb says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Over this weekend, we need to say the heart of the queen is in the hand of the Lord. We esteem our national sovereign, but we esteem the God who is sovereign over all things a lot more. It is right and proper, whether we agree or not, to give honor to those who run our state. Hence this weekend. We don't have to agree with that. We might be Republicans. It doesn't matter. It's right and proper. It says in Romans that you give thanks and authority for those who God has put over you. But we do not give total obedience to the head of state, because our God is greater. And so Nehemiah here is confident that he can pray, he can put his trust in God, he can find out what he wants to do through prayer, and then make plans to go and do it. And over the next few weeks, leading up to the time when we'll move into a series on the Olympics, we're going to see what happens to this faith journey of God's people under pressure, working to do what God has told them, but not seeing everything that they would like to see. And that is us. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to pray that you would help us over the next few weeks to learn the lessons from Nehemiah that you want us to learn, that we might be encouraged, we might be stimulated, we might be rebuked where necessary, and that you would help us as a leadership team in order to think about the way in which you want us to work together here at Fairfield. We pray that you continue to give wisdom and energy and insight and all that we need to do that. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.